The subject that is before us is ensuring an integral biblical worldview in theological education. The place I'd like to begin from is just defining terms. And the very first point is that of worldview. Now, if you have been in theological circles just a short while, you will have known that the phrase worldview is one of those that begins to do its rounds, and very soon you have to not only interact with it, but also begin to think seriously about how that in fact affects everything. I have a working definition here, and it's this, that it is one's, I've squeezed in the word almost, it's one's almost unconscious understanding of the totality of life that causes him to love what he loves, react the way he reacts, and do what he does. You will notice I'm using the phrase unconscious understanding. In other words, it's a blind spot. It's not something you're particularly conscious of in terms of the fact that it's causing you to behave in a particular way. And yet at the same time, it's an unconscious understanding of the totality of life, what life is all about, where it's going, what you are, how you find happiness, lasting happiness, etc., etc. All those things put together. Perhaps one of the best pictures of it, for those of us who are above 40, it's just, you know, the glasses we wear. Right? We're not conscious of them. And yet, everything we are seeing through these same glasses. Okay? And then, as I said, that background then, understanding determines what it is that you love, and especially the way you react to situations, because we are always going through temptations, we are always going through trials, and the way in which you respond to them really is because of all this in the background. And then of course, what you do, in other words, what is it you are pursuing in life, because clearly it has some value for you, that's why you are doing that. This is just a quotation from somebody else, and David Nobel, and it is an ideology, philosophy, theology, movement, or religion that provides an overarching approach to understanding God, understanding the world, and man's relationship to God and the world. So that's a more sort of high-end definition, whereas what I gave you says the same thing, except that it is more sort of a working definition. And then the bottom line, therefore, is that our students have a worldview whether they know it or not, and also whether they like it or not. Okay, and because we are working in the African context, I will be talking a little bit more about the African worldview, which no doubt most of you would have already processed. And that's vital. What about a biblical worldview? Basically, I won't spend much time on it, but it's also really an almost unconscious understanding of the totality of life. So up to that point, it's the same thing, except in this case, it is informed and formed by the Bible. That's the basic thing. The truths of Scripture permeating this almost unconscious understanding of the totality of life. Now let's quickly hurry on to an average African worldview, and I'll quickly just go through this. First of all, an African believes in the existence of God and the spirit world despite the bombardment of the Western atheistic worldview that's coming through television, film, music, newspapers, magazines, books, social media, and the academia. Okay, so the point here that I'm making is that our students have a worldview, and most likely it is this average African worldview. And it the knowledge that God exists is a taken. And the spirit world is a taken. And it doesn't matter how much atheistic philosophy is pumped through the education system, that somehow still remains there in the background. However, and this is the point where the African worldview tends to differ very much from the biblical worldview. The average African also believes that between God and me, there exists at least two impregnable layers of the spirits of my ancestors and also the spirits of the angelic or demonic spirits. So God, although he is there, he is far away. What is closer are these two layers, and sometimes it's considered one entire layer, but definitely the understanding seems to be that the spirits of the dead are closer, and then you have the demonic or angelic spirit a little further away. So if you're dealing with appeasing that world, what seems to be more important is appeasing the spirits of the ancestors, being in good books with them. So the understanding is that it's crucial to be in good books with ancestral spirits and to be protected from the demonic spirits. And that's where witch doctors tend to have their power. I think, generally speaking, a person coming from outside the context of Africa views witch doctors as individuals that belong to the devil, to evil, to bad, and everything else. Most Africans will sort of see the witch doctor simply as a vehicle through which there is power to deal with this layer. So, you know, we're failing to get healed through conventional medicine. It's not so much that I'm now going to the devil to get help. I'm going to somebody who will break through these layers, and somehow the blessing will come to me. And it is this power play, therefore, that then gives the witch doctor the stranglehold on the people, which is really what has now been oppressed by the man of God, which I'll come to in a few minutes. That's where his stranglehold again on the people is. It's that conventional medicine is not working. This is the guy who hopefully gets the breakthrough and things will be done. So, again, still on the this aspect of the African worldview, he believes that when bad things happen to you, It is because of an attack on you from this layer of spirits. And that's the reason why a phrase like "the devil is a liar" has become so popular. It's unbelievable. I was once upon a time driving from one part of Zambia to the other, in fact from Lusaka to the Cobalt, and in my car was quite a number of aunties of mine, all religious, all claiming to be Christians, and they probably are. And so we're having a lot of fellowship in the car, and I was driving. I was just about to overtake the car in front of me when I noticed in my rear view mirror another vehicle was coming from behind at breakneck speed. So I quickly went back into my lane, and the vehicle went past. And I said, "Praise the Lord." But my voice was drowned by the chorus in the car, which went, "The devil is a liar." And I remember thinking to myself, when did this change? Because, I mean, my immediate context, that's the phrase, you know, "Praise the Lord, he saved us from an accident." But clearly the other world is thinking more in the demonic sphere. And also that's where you begin to understand that the use of this car is protected by the blood of Jesus. This thing is protected by the blood of Jesus. Again, it's that kind of world that is clearly informing this theology. And then lastly, the popularity of Nigerian movies. I mean, it's incredible. Once or twice when I've had the opportunity to see these things on TV, I think to myself, such junk. But you see, that is expressing that this African worldview. And consequently, it's like, yes, we connect with this much more than what Hollywood brings us. So the bottom line is that this is what determines how an average African will react to situations, and how the average African therefore does what he does. And it's important for us to realize that that's the background, at least those of us living in the African context, that's the background from which most of our students are coming from. That's the way they think. And that's not suggesting that they are not converted. They probably might be. But you'll agree with me that what we just read on this screen is not what the Bible teaches. So they are reading the same Bible, but with these glasses on. And so they're not quite seeing what the Bible is actually saying in terms of its own world. You. Now, the importance of this issue, okay, because the topic I'm dealing with basically has to do with integrating a biblical worldview in theological education. And you almost ask yourself the question, why bother? Why? I've got my curriculum from Westminster Theological Seminary. I might as well just deliver it. It's truth. Why bother to integrate this? Now, the point is, as long as the worldview of our students remains the one just described, all our efforts to bring about a biblical change in their affections and their actions will fail. So, the body of knowledge being passed on will simply find a place somewhere in the brain to stay, for the purpose of teaching, but not for the purpose of changing me, transforming me, and making me truly godly. It won't. Because that part of life continues. And so what will happen is that our students will write the right things, they will say the right things, and even do the right things in order to pass. But the default mode in their lives will remain the same and remain unbiblical. And clearly, that's not what you want to have on your hands. Individuals who you've simply filled their brains with knowledge, and basically that is all. I remember when I was at secondary school, we learned a number of subjects, and one of the subjects, for instance, that we learned was Canadian geography. Now, right now, I wonder why they taught that to us. But we learned it to pass exams. And one reason why I knew that we didn't really learn it in terms of changing us was exactly the same point I made at the very end, that I'm not sure why we even learned it. We had use for it nonetheless. We used it to talk to one another in different contexts altogether. In fact, I remember one of our friends who was very boastful began to call himself Saskatchewan. Say, that's who I am, I'm Saskatchewan. So forget my African name. And so on. I remember we learned agricultural science, for instance, and our boarding master, the teacher was in charge of the kitchen and boarding and so on, was a very fat man, and we started calling him behind the scenes Afid, which I obviously had to repent of after my conversion. But the point I'm trying to make is that we were collecting information, but not quite using it in our lives the right way, because of the fact that it clearly wasn't connecting where it ought to connect. Now, think in terms of our students, for instance, and I'm speaking in the African context here. You find you've taught them. Maybe they're even about to graduate, so, you know, they've been passing very well. But you notice how they easily lie. Easily. Especially about money issues. So you ask yourself the question, how? The Bible is clear, isn't it? About the truth. About issues of money. But here's somebody who perhaps is even a student pastor and very popular, very good with preaching and teaching. But they lie. One or two examples really stick out in my own mind. Where the person got money on false pretense or pretext, and I couldn't understand. But you see, when you factor in where we are coming from, where truth is a function of something else, rather than that it has its own right to stand, and that it's absolute, The point I began to realize is that clearly the Bible hasn't invaded this area yet. So there seems to be no problem here whatsoever about what has happened. And the person proceeds, continues, as if life is normal. Another example that I've put here is stubbornly marrying in an unbiblical way. Maybe the other example I thought of to do with money is a student signing on the dotted line for a scholarship. But they've only given you half the truth, if not a third of the truth, maybe a fifth of it. And they know that if they would tell you the whole truth, they wouldn't get this money. And they see nothing wrong with lying. And then, here I am, I'm knowledgeable, I'm now saying, but let me see where you signed. The person brings and says, but how could you sign this knowing this? And the answer is, but I needed the money. Oh, that second example that I'm about to think about, I mean, about to mention here, was to do with a missionary, an indigenous missionary, who, being sponsored from abroad in terms of finances, ends up in the tribal context marrying a second wife. News leaks back to the sponsors. They move in and say, what's this all about? And the answer is, well, that's what we do in my tribe. We marry more than one wife. Now, that's a problem already, but here's the second problem. He was quiet about all this. Now, who marries a second wife and the people that you're sending reports to, you're completely quiet about it? I mean, not even the first wife. Who does that? Except that truth doesn't matter ultimately to you. So, clearly, there was a lot that was wrong there. I can also throw in the visit to witch doctors, or as I said, to the man of God. You can be very clear about what you teach concerning God and healing. Your church member disappears for a few weeks. Your student disappears for a few weeks. They've probably gotten an air ticket to go to Nigeria. And they won't want you to know because of what you teach. Or they've disappeared to the village and are under the tent or the hut of a witch doctor. I want to repeat, despite what you have taught. Clearly, it is a worldview issue. And here's the point. We graduate such individuals. What are we expecting in the church? No change. The church remains weak despite the fact that their pastors are college trained. Now, very quickly, what does the Bible say about this? I have a few quick statements. I don't want to spend too much time there. First of all, we have the statement, Jews demand miraculous signs, Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. This was obviously a worldview issue. The understanding of the Jews was definitely that the Messiah, or whoever it is that is God sent, would be somebody who would be primarily a miracle worker. Miracles, signs, and wonders. And those individuals that were bringing the gospel, therefore, the gospel was supposed to be secondary. The main thing is, if we're going to be your followers, we will be following you because of these great works that you are doing. The Greeks had another worldview, and was primarily to do with the great philosophers and the great orators. That's whom they followed. But you will notice in 1 Corinthians 1:21-25, don't have time to open that up, that the Apostle Paul is saying, well, look, we're coming into this situation, we are not dancing to this tune or to this other tune. We are coming in with Christ crucified. What salvation does, according to 1 Peter 1, I'm tempted to take you there. I think this time let me quickly take you there, because it's not as noticeable as 1 Corinthians and chapter 1. 1 Peter 1:14-18. It's just a little phrase we find in both places. In 1 Peter 1:14, it says, as obedient children, do not conform to the passion, and then the ESV says, of your former ignorance. Of your former ignorance. And verse 18 opens it up a little more when it says, knowing that you were ransomed, and here it is, from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. From the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. In other words, salvation introduces us to a new worldview that ought to undercut the worldview that we've lived by all our lives. Now, here is the bad news. Sadly, you can be saved and still follow a deep-seated worldview that is utterly unbiblical. And that's where syncretism comes in. So, the salvation that you have undergone has definitely done a foundational work in terms of bringing you into a relationship with God. But because we are not perfected, sanctification has to continue in our lives. Sanctification is based on the truth. Sanctify them by your word is truth. But if the mind, instead of it being challenged by the truth, is still hanging on to these empty ways, then sanctification is undermined. And some of those things we saw earlier begin to take place. This is where I have the example that I mentioned earlier. Where truth does not matter as long as you are not caught. You know, there was a day I was at home. At that time, our house was on the church property. And one of the workers on the property was very upset with the lady who works in our home. And I heard them arguing outside. But I've never forgotten the way he argued out his case. I'll put it in English, although in the vernacular it was stronger. He was saying to her, how dare you lie to an adult like me? There's this last part, this adult like me, that made me realize that's an African speaking. In other words, you can lie to a kid,
But not to an adult like me. And that's, again, the world view.
I've mentioned here, this explains why a Bible college student can sign on the red line for a scholarship, knowing very well he will not fulfill its conditions and still feels qualified to be a Christian leader. I mean, when we send the individuals we are training to become faculty in years to come, we send them abroad, I know we get them to sign somewhere that when they finish their studies, they will come back as part of the scholarship agreement. They sign, knowing very well that, well, I'll come back if I fail to stay there. But once they manage to stay there, that's it. You can say to them, but didn't you sign? They even are willing to become pastors there, knowing very well that they've abrogated a covenant agreement. It's the same mindset that justifies a man having an extramarital affair and then is outraged about a woman having an extramarital affair, when really both of them are adulterers. But the thinking is, well, you know, he's a man. It's not coming out of the Bible. It's coming from that background. So our task from Romans 12 verse 2 is to be less conformed to the world and be transformed through a mind renewal. That's really the responsibility that we have. To be less conformed to the world and transformed through a renewal of the mind. Now, clearly, we need to integrate this into what we're doing in our theological colleges and seminaries and universities and so on. We need to. If we are going to finally produce, remember the missional element, to produce church leaders and pastors and church workers in the various areas of life who are going to really impact the world out there, while they are with us, they are our captive audience, it's our task to bring about that transformation. It is. You know, the issue of captive audience. You know, in Africa, we tend to raise, at least most of us, I'm sure you're here as well, we tend to raise not just your children, but also, you know, the dependents and so on. And every so often, a new person would come into our home, and they would be completely shocked at the culture they would find there, because it's just out of the question. For instance, every Sunday night, I used to, when I would be around, okay, most of you will understand what that means. I used to have a cup of cocoa with the boys in the bedroom. And I sit there and I just say, fire away, any questions. They're now grown up, they've left. But they would be asking anything, including issues about girls. So they loved it. From the evening service, they get the cocoa ready and come and say, Dad, we're ready. Now, here's the point. We've now brought in another boy from the wider family. And here are my boys asking me questions about girls. And the new guy coming in, when the question would be asked, the eyes would just bulge out like that. As if to say, how can you do that? How? Now, clearly, that boy is coming from a background where you don't talk about girls with your parents. You don't. So to find it happening there was just completely out of question. But again, it's because my children were a captive audience. You get the point? We began fairly early. So by the time they are saying, they are being told, you don't talk to your father about this, they're asking, why? Why? Because it's going on. Another example, which now had to do with truth, was a girl came in to live with us, and she told lies without even thinking about it. I mean, we often joke saying she told lies when she really didn't need to. But I hope you understand what I mean by that phrase. And I've never forgotten one time thinking, how can I show her that you know, the culture here is not like that? I called one of our sons, and I said to him, have I ever told you a lie? And my son said, yes, you have. So I remember thinking to myself, okay, I've lost the issue here. Then I asked him, I said, when did I tell you a lie? He said, well, you know, there was this time you were going abroad and you said you'd buy me something and then you didn't buy. I thought, okay, shh. Yeah, yeah. That lie I can live with. Yeah, so I quickly said, yeah, you know, I just failed to buy what I needed to buy. Any other lie? And the boy said, no. Now, the girl sitting there, she couldn't believe it. First of all, that he had the freedom to say to me that you lied to me, Dad. But then after that, to hear him say, you've never done so. Because that's where she was coming from. That's what you did. If your creditor arrived at the gate, you said to your child, go and tell him, I'm not here. It was common fare. Well, she's now been with us about 2 years. Another niece comes to live with us briefly. And they go out and they are now into mischief. The other niece meets a boyfriend who buys her things that she can now take to college, and they're now coming home. This is the report we now got. As he drops them at the gate, the other niece now says, so what are we going to tell them when we get into the house? I mean, she's carrying quite some expensive things there. And my niece, who's been with us for some time now, simply answers, matter of fact, the truth. And that friend goes, no! We can't tell them the truth. We'll get punished. And the girl says, yeah, we deserve it. We will get punished. They get into the house. My wife looks at this whole consignment making its way to the bedroom. When they come back, she's saying, so, where did this come from? And the girl came up, the new girl came up with a powerful story. We met a friend, a college friend, who had the shopping, and she won't have space in her luggage to take them to school, so we'll be taking them to school for her. And the girl's been around in her home for a while as she's talking to the girls with it, and says no. Her boyfriend voted for her. And I'm sorry, we shouldn't have accepted this. And so on. Now, the amazing thing was that, remember the same girl who was lying without even thinking, is the one who's doing this. But the point is, it was the captive audience aspect. She had been with us for a while. And therefore, there was a lot that was happening that was clearly showing that truth matters here. Truth matters. And therefore, the removal of this. And that's the point I'm trying to stress here. The students are with us for a season. They are a captive audience. And therefore, it is our opportunity to bring about that change. Very quickly, we tend to think, I mean, look, it's obvious, they're in theological education, so a biblical worldview is going to be taught anyway. In fact, it's probably one of the courses. So why should we even bother about this? The truth is that it's not going to be an obvious, integral part of our curriculum. And I just want to show us part of the whole process. You see, the key is to keep, and I'm using the word mirror here in a illustrative way. The key is to keep this mirror in front of students in all our curricula and extracurricular activities through teaching and example. I'm using mirror in terms of the fact that helping them to see themselves, that this is the way they actually react or act, and it is not biblical, it is because of this sort of African worldview they are coming from. So, here's the point. Do not only teach what the Bible says, which you should teach, but help students to see how we think and how that contradicts what the Bible is saying. And that you can therefore do in any course, whether it's you're handling languages or you're handling biblical interpretation or homiletics or systematic theology or church history, it doesn't matter. The point is, as you are teaching, whatever it is you're teaching, think in terms of how a normal person in our cultural context will be thinking about that. And then how that is heading in the opposite direction with the scriptures. Use the why question as a mirror. Now, another example I have here is the shame relationships versus truth issue. Here you are being told to go and tell a visitor at the gate that your uncle or whoever it is not here. The same thing happens between husband and wife as they are talking and agreeing. We tend to still do it because we tend to put relationships more important than truth. And if you are able to deal with it as you are illustrating points, it doesn't matter what the course might be, it's forcing the students to realize that, yes, this is the way we actually do it, and it's wrong. And it's wrong. A young lady asked me to help her find a job. And okay, she's not a member of my church, but she knows I'm a church pastor. And somehow in the process of discussion, I realized she was expecting, she's married. So I said to her, but you know, if I recommend you to for a job, and then very soon you'll have to take maternity leave, I'm not being fair on the person who I'm asking to take you on, because they will be hoping when they employ you that at least now they are covered in this area for some time to come. I've never forgotten. She says to me, but my pregnancy is not yet showing. In other words, I'll go through that entire interview, get the job, nobody will know. And then when I'm in, my maternity dress, yes, finally starts getting out of the wardrobe. Now, at that point, it became my relationship with her. I was now going to clearly say, no, forget it. Which means risking this relationship. And that's one thing we, going back to our worldview, don't want to lose. And that's the reason why disciplinary cases are very difficult to handle in the African church. Very difficult. Because this one is connected to that one, is connected to this one, is connected to this one. And even when they know that this one has done wrong, you know, nobody is talking about, nobody. By the time you're coming to discover what was going on, actually they all know. But they did not want to tell you because the relationship. And often, even when one comes to tell you, they'll say, but, don't tell them that I told you. But then how will I confront? Because the next thing the person will say is, who told you? Then I'm not going to start saying, well, you know, it's top secret. So, when you are with these students 3 solid years and you are chipping away at this issue, chipping away at this issue, hopefully through the various courses you are handling, hopefully by the time they get to the opposite end, they are saying truth matters. Even if at the end of the day, relationships are jeopardized, God is truth, I'm honoring him. But here's another point in terms of our own teaching. Remember, we're talking in terms of not just being academic, but also being social. This is you as a lecturer, let your inner workings come out through your testimonies. And let the students see the biblical worldview in your own life. And one area that I've always picked up here is that of servant leadership. Servant leadership. Let that simply come through. Not because you want to impress or anything, but that has worked through your system. That, yes, you are the church pastor and lecturer or principal and whatever else you're doing, and no work is too low for you to participate in. And yet you're still a leader. Still a leader. Two more here. Cause the inner crisis to force the students to think outside the box. Okay, in other words, I'm still with the mirror aspect. As you present what is obviously counterculture, you cause a crisis in the soul and make that the point of discussion. so that again they begin to think more and more from the biblical side. And then use the moments of sinful behavior to get to the real heart issues that are often worldview issues. Don't just correct. Try and use those opportunities. And that's why with child rearing, it's so helpful when you have that in the home between children, and then you sit down and you go into the why. There are blind spots that need to now be seen. Okay, just one example quickly, and I want to use, oh, sorry, that was the last statement there. I should have raised it. Use the moments of sinful behavior to get to the real heart issues that are often worldview issues. They are blind spots that need to now be seen. So, if this becomes the way you teach, it becomes an integral part of the entire atmosphere of the college, seminary, university. Clearly, by the time the students are coming out on the opposite end, they are ready to now go and deal with the same thing wherever they are going, because they've lived in it, they've breathed that air. I'd like to keep this as one, because it's a very good example. The Sermon on the Mount. We often think of it purely as, you know, little bits and pieces of what Jesus was teaching. But if you think about it, the Beatitudes were meant to cause a crisis in the hearts of those that were listening. I mean, blessed are those who mourn. Happy are the unhappy. Clearly, would have immediately caused them to think. Blessed are the poor in spirit. In fact, as Luke wrote it out, he simply said, blessed are the poor. Jesus, no doubt, was fashioning his words to force this thinking. Then he mentions that you are the light of the world, you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world, basically saying, be different. In fact, he warns that if the salt loses its saltiness, it gets run over. And that nobody lights a light and then hides it. Don't be afraid or embarrassed about being different. Go out there and show what you are. And then he also speaks about a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. That doesn't mean much to us. But to those in his own day, in that culture, that was unthinkable. Because these were righteousness walking on 2 feet, literally. But that causes a crisis in thinking. How can anybody be more righteous than this? Wow, we've always thought about them this way. Or the phrase that I hope you'll agree with me, the phrase you have heard that it was said, but now I say unto you, a lot of people think it's Jesus saying, oh, this is the way you were taught in the Old Testament, now this is how I'm going to teach you in the New Testament. And some of you may be that view, pardon me for differing with you. But clearly, this was the understanding that had now been ingrained among you, taught by your religious leaders. But I'm removing all that rubble that has been developed on top of the truth. Here is the truth. He is the truth. And often, you know, when you read through it, I just don't have time to take you through it. You can't miss it. It's not that Jesus is saying, you know, this is what you were taught in the Old Testament, you know, love your friends or, you know, your neighbor, but hate your enemy. There's no verse that says that. But that became the popular culture. And Jesus is saying, well, he is counterculture. Do good to your enemies. That causes a crisis. And so on. And then just two other areas. What to live for? We are now in chapter 6. And again, you can see this. It's in our culture as well. Living for your own name. Making a name for yourself. Making a name for yourself. Or living for making money. Making money. Making money. Or living for securing the future. Securing the future. Securing the future. My own church comprises largely professionals. And almost all the time when you visit for pastoral visit and you are trying to get to, you know, really relating to them and say, okay, so what's currently occupying you? It's almost invariably, you know, putting something that will, you know, really secure the future. And I tend to smile about it because, I mean, look, our parents hardly left us any future. We haven't died. But here's a whole culture that is failing to live for today because they are busy trying to throw something into the future. Okay, so a number of other examples you can see here. But the point I'm trying to say here is let Jesus be our model. Whatever courses we are handling, let's follow the model of our Lord Jesus Christ. That as we apply, we are deliberately trying to unearth this worldly philosophy and worldview that's at the back of your minds and seeking our students to see the more biblical approach. Okay, so this I borrowed from Ben this morning, so I will quickly just take you to it. He presented it somewhere, and I just thought I could get those things and throw them there, and that's where I end. Just areas that are part of that backdrop that we don't see, but it's there, which as we are preparing our lessons and thinking in terms of illustrations or applications, we keep as a kind of checklist. What can I pull out from here that I can use to challenge the students? So there's the God who is there but distant, the spirit world, the world of the dead and the world of demons and its influence over our lives, the ultimate power of community over the individual and of elders. I've added the phrase, it will not look nice. It's a favorite phrase back home. I don't know whether it's the same in South Africa and elsewhere, but it dictates almost everything and anything. It won't look nice if you do this. It won't look nice if you say this, as if that's what is sovereign. The mode of deliverance rather than repentance, rather than being responsible for sin. And then I also mentioned truth being functional and not absolute. Just having that at the back of the mind as you are preparing your lessons, as you're thinking about how to apply this, as you are giving assignments, you want to factor that in so that they are being caused to see this mirror constantly and seeing how that is changing. If you are preparing case studies, again, deliberately thinking in terms of some of these, and looking out for a time before students go where they start arguing from the biblical worldview against something that's in the African world. And you notice the student being all worked up as He's really saying, no, this is the way it ought to be. And you're saying, there's change here. There's change here. Like that young lady I mentioned who, clearly knowing we are going into trouble, says to the friend who says, so we better make sure we are on the same line. What will we tell them on the inside? And the friend just says, the truth. The truth, what else? To see that is such an encouragement. You know that this child is ready to leave home now. They're ready to become a responsible citizen in society.